may have a few more trickle in, but certainly we have been this morning. We get started. So this morning, all pray for us as we get going. Keep in mind, I guess, Steve Lawock has, would think of a stroke.
Yeah, it seems.
This morning, so he's in a banner hospital this morning, so we'll pray for him as we get started. So let's pray together. Our God in heaven, thank you so much for today and giving us a day and a space to gather and meet this morning, to look at your word and service, and even this morning to reflect on those who have come before us and their thoughts and questions that they have. And Lord, this morning we think of Steve and Sue, may you bless them this morning at the hospital, give them Dr. Wisdom and that therapy for decision making, and that you might bless them and come back to us quickly and soon in a great time. So for our Christmas season, we're doing, like, on our list of classes or whatever, it just said theology on incarnation, or something theology on the incarnation. And, you know, as the year went, it was kind of busy and stuff like that, and so as we got closer, we're like, oh, what are we going to do for that? So I don't really know whose idea it was to talk about Athanasius on the incarnation. So Athanasius was in what we consider one of the early church fathers, born in 299, or we think he think so, and lived for quite a while, like 70-something years. The Bishop of Alexandria, he was not excommunicated. What was he like? I can't even think of the word this morning.
Exiled.
Exiled, there you go. Yeah. He was exiled like 17 different times. Spent probably half of his life in some kind of exile out in the desert of North Africa as different Roman emperors came and went kind of thing, so he kind of outlasted a lot of them. So this morning, he wrote this probably when he was in his early 30s, but he became Bishop of Alexandria when he was 29, I think, if I remember correctly. Mm-hmm. And so he served in that area for a long time and had a huge impact on a number of church culture issues and theological issues, particularly at that time because in the early 300s, you know, AD, is when Christianity becomes more recognized by the Roman emperor. A lot of times we say Constantine was the first Roman, you know, Christian, but more or less he made it okay, or he started giving gifts to the church and stuff. So some think he was Christian, some say he wasn't Christian, but either way he starts recognizing the church and giving gifts and positions of authority and stuff like that to Christians. And so actually what that did is it created a scenario where it was not good to be a Christian before, but then it became popular to be a Christian during his time, and that so then people were paying money or they were doing things, and he was getting appointments to Christians, and so some of them were Christians, some of them weren't Christians, and that created all kinds of theological issues within the church. Somehow the persecution kind of helped maintain purity in the church, but then when more people were accepted into the church, then and they weren't necessarily vetted or for different motivations, but it created a situation where there's all kinds of theological issues. So Athanasius is writing as kind of a response to that, and he's really defending the incarnation overall, but then also all the theological implications of the incarnation. So when he writes this one, and so why, and this is all it is, I know Peter showed us last week, and this is probably even, so this is, so the intro is probably is almost as long as the work itself. So you can see that this is the work here, so it's probably only half of this. And it's a lot shorter than I thought. So when the guys were like, oh, let's do Athanasius on the incarnation, I was like, oh man, this is going to be a lot pretty hefty, but it's actually smaller than I thought it would be. So and why we're looking at this one, and it's really, why did he write this? It's to show that it is not foolish or silly for God to become human, but wonderful and deserving of praise. But wonderful and deserving of praise. So last week, Peter looked at like the first two chapters of this one, just kind of outlining his argument or whatever. And he really just started with the creation and the fall and then the divine dilemma that's the incarnation. So essentially he's talking about God creating everything and then because of human sin, the fall, and then that created a dilemma for, not really a dilemma, but like this created the scenario for God in which he's the only one that can deal with it. So how is he going to deal with it? And so he enters into creation as Jesus and man. Or Jesus enters into creation as through the incarnation. So the solution to the problem that we have of sin is the incarnation. So this week we'll look at the death of Christ and the resurrection. So the middle two chapters there. I'm not going to give you all of it. Next week we get the refutation of the Jews and refutation of the Gentiles. And really what he's looking at is, because in 1 Corinthians where Paul says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, and that's essentially what Athanasius is. I mean, he's still arguing the same thing. He's like, it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. Why would somebody do this? And so he's kind of logically, but he's also theologically organizing these things. So why would he even do this? Why would God enter as a baby? Why would Jesus come as a baby, the manger of all things, and not a great, glorious entry into the world? So it is quite interesting because he just highlights all that. And so Peter used for us, like the illustration that he used for us last time was what? Quarterback in Dallas, Texas is like the most popular person in Dallas, Texas or something like that. Or that's what makes good pastors, I think is what the illustration was, as Peter gave us last week. And so that's like Christ did not enter as the quarterback. He wasn't the popular guy. He wasn't the high-end political leader or anything like that. He came simply as a baby. So it is not silly or foolish for God to become human, but it's wonderful to hear that phrase. So if he came in not the ways that we expected, or that humans would expect. And we're going to see the same kind of stuff today through the death of Christ and the resurrection. And so one of the keys, I guess this is what Peter did last week, so I did the same thing. So yes, I have very extensive quotes and stuff for you on the back, but in the introduction by C.S. Lewis, and he writes in there, he's like, it's better to just read, he's like, I used to read all these books about people and old stuff. And he said, when I was younger, I would read, you know, this book about Plato, or I would read that book about Socrates or whatever. And then he's like, you know, it's better to just to read those guys because they're shorter and everybody that writes about them ends up writing more about them than is the original work. So he says, go read the original work if you can. And he also says, go read old stuff. But he says, rather than just reading everything new, he's like, you should read old stuff. He says, every third book, I think it is, it should be an old book. So, to kind of give you more perspective. So that's why I have extensive quotes, so you get a chance to kind of reflect yourself and see all the, what he has. So we'll look through some of those. Good. So, he starts with the death of Christ in this first session. And he kind of just gives a summary of the points from before, and then he mentions that he will sound repetitious. He would rather be repetitious than to leave out any important fact about the incarnation. Because Jesus was conceived as a miracle in the incarnation, then his body. So he just kind of goes logically. So Jesus was conceived as a miracle in the incarnation. If that's a miracle, then his body was immune to corruption. Now, when you say, well, he was limited by time, space, and health, but time, space, hunger, and tiredness, would you say that? But so that is normal part of the human body, but his body was immune to corruption, which means it wasn't tainted with sin. So right away, we have the context, as it says, the death of all was completed in the worldly body, and also death and corruption were destroyed by the faith in it. For there was need of death, and death on behalf of all that had taken place, that was what was required by all might occur. Therefore, as I said earlier, the Word, since he was not able to die, for he was immortal, took to himself a body able to die, that he might offer it as his own on behalf of all, and as himself suffering for all through coming into it. So we have this paradox right away that Jesus, having an immortal, he was immortal himself, but then he entered into the body of the incarnation so that he could die. It's kind of a... But because it was a body that was uncorrupted, it wasn't just going to die on its own. And kind of an odd way to think about it. So he's reasoning for a lot of philosophical Greeks and Jews and things like that. And like we talked last week, he asks a lot of questions that we wouldn't normally ask. Like we think, oh, well, yeah, of course. Like... But he asks different questions, and that's why I've enjoyed the study so far. It's like he he's asking different questions that we will look at. Because we're Western, and we think we've been exposed to Christianity for a really long time. So he's writing these responses and some of these hypothetical questions for people to respond to. Are you going to raise your hand?
I think so.
Yes. You think so? You think you're going to raise your
hand? Yes. Yeah. If this is the time for questions.
Sure, questions. Go for it.
Immortal versus eternal?
I don't know if he's using them. It's translated as immortal. And I'm going to throw a Latin one up to see how we...
Okay.
Yeah, for he was immortal, as in Christ in eternity past.
And my understanding of immortal versus eternal is eternal, no beginning, no ending. Immortal, beginning, but no ending.
Because once Christ, like, through the incarnation, then he will always have a body. So from in the incarnation on the body. Right?
The body puts on...
What's that?
The body puts on immortality. I think it back to Paul.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, just... Sorry.
Probably.
Mortality puts on immortality.
Yeah. So... so he took to himself a body able to die, that he might offer it on our behalf. So coming into the world, the incarnation, the purpose, taking on a body that was able to die. But he does argue that it's not going to die of itself. I don't think that's in the quote that I had for you. Oh, it is a little bit. So the reason why he's specific is to say it's not going to die by itself is because he says it has to be killed by somebody. He said Jesus has to be killed by somebody. Jesus isn't just going to die on his own. So there's a lot of questions in here that we, that are Western American, exposed to Christianity forever kind of thing, aren't asking that he's had. Because he's talking with Greeks and stuff that are coming from a pagan worldview.
I've never thought of that before.
Yeah. Like he takes on a body that is able to die, like it's a human body that can die. And he's also specific with that one because there's errors out there saying it wasn't a real body. So he's saying, no, it wasn't a real body, so that he could die. But it's not going to die on its own because Jesus himself, the Word, is not corrupted by sin. So there's a lot of logical thought. But we'll start with scripture first, because he does, like in the intro portion of this one, he does highlight some verses for us. So if you could, someone with a Bible ready to go, Chris, Hebrews 2:14-15.
Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery.
Thank you. He does quote a few times more from Hebrews, or he alludes to Hebrews through this portion, like in Hebrews chapter 2 here, but then also in like Hebrews 4, where he talks about taking on Christ, taking on flesh and so that you could sympathize with us. Christians then don't die, and it kind of is a logical thing is because of all this. So Christians don't die with a death of condemnation with respect to the law. Rather, for a time, they just dissolve until, until the resurrection then appoints it, appointed for us. He seems less concerned about the law of guilt through this whole thing, as he has dealt with that before in other parts, but rather defending the death of Christ here. So his emphasis is defending the death of Christ. So he's not going to go through the whole thing about law of guilt and why, the substitutionary sacrifice in the death of Christ here. He's just going to talk about, like, the reality of the death of Christ and what it all does. And so he uses this, and this is kind of the direction he's going, is he's basically kind of proved the death of Christ through the Christian experience as he goes. So, he uses a bunch of cool little illustrations as he goes along. The first one he gives is about seeds, an illustration of seeds. So when you throw seeds into the ground, so he's talking about the resurrection through seeds. So you throw seeds in the ground, and we as Christians, we do not perish when we dissolve, but rather, like, so the seeds don't just go away, right? They fall apart and things like that, but then they come back and they they're sown and they rise again. So he's using that as the illustration of the resurrection and what death is doing and accomplishing. And he uses another set of, another passage to kind of explain more of this. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55. I'm going to read that for us. Isaac.
For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
So through these passages, and using the illustration of the seed dying in order to bring about the resurrection, because he's going to get to the resurrection later, but he's kind of like assuming, for the sake of argument, that the resurrection is really what accomplishes everything. And this is another kind of, because he's in Alexandria, so I was trying to think of this. And those of you that have exposure or have seen more, interacting more with the Eastern, like Orthodox churches, there's a much greater emphasis on the resurrection than there is on the resurrection. In the Western church, you know, the Western Roman Catholic kind of lineage and the Protestant side of things, we do emphasize the death of Christ a lot. Like, we have a cross and things like that in a lot of places. The Eastern church emphasizes the resurrection. So what he's saying is, so Christ had to die so that there would be a resurrection. He's going to get to a resurrection conversation in, you know, in the next section, but he's starting with Christ had to die so that there would be a resurrection, because the ultimate accomplishment is the resurrection. So he kind of, we would start, oh yeah, well, he had to die, and it's just great that he resurrected, right? Whereas he's saying, well, there's a resurrection, so therefore he had to die. He kind of reasons backwards. So then, if he had to die, and then he goes through like a series of questions, why did he do it publicly and not in private? Why did he do it publicly and not in private? That's like the first question he had asked.
Are you talking about Christ or the guy?
Christ. Okay. So the guy is saying, he's arguing to his audience, Christ had to die publicly. Or why did Christ die publicly? Remember, he's asking questions that we wouldn't necessarily think of, because we just know that Christ died in Jerusalem.
Multiple evidences.
Yeah.
He was there at that. Witnesses. Plenty of witnesses.
Mm-hmm. A lot of witnesses.
It's an open chain.
What's that?
He was put to an open chain.
Mm-hmm. Very open, very public.
Shame only shows up in group. My response to you.
Makes the resurrection all the more astounding that he actually died in front of people and people could witness that.
Right.
He didn't swoon and faint.
If he had just died in the background, like from old age or sickness or something like that, it would not be the statement that he died for us.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And he had to do it when he was young.
Prime age, right?
It's also a fulfillment of everything Old Testament in our Leviticus series.
Right.
All that's packed into.
It's all packed in there. I don't think Athanasius even felt like when he's making these, he's not thinking that because he's starting to Greek. So I don't think he's going specifically for this. Definitely correct. Yes. Like it fulfills all the concept of the lamb being led to the slaughter in a very public ceremony. Yes.
And he had to be declared guilty because he's not taking the sin. He's unjustly accused, so kind of a public trial of he's really innocent, but he's declared guilty, and that's part of
right. Good. Yes.
A quick question on the Paul's Jew first and then Gentile and Greek.
Yes.
Constant formula. Is that the name? Does that show up in Athanasia? Not that he would be paying attention.
So you can ask that question for next week, because Rob is going to talk about the arguments, because the Jews have arguments as to why Jesus couldn't have resurrected, and the Gentiles have their arguments of the Greeks. And so Rob is going to talk about kind of the apology version, or, you know, he's defending against those two groups.
I'm thinking of the publicness of Christ's crucifixion in Jerusalem. That's handing. I mean, Rome, the government, it's their execution instrument that both are woven in. The Jews and the Greeks were both woven into the death of Christ.
So I don't think they actually hear it till ask the question specifically considering the Jews. So the first one, kind of the first question he asks is, why did he do it publicly? And I think we're, you think through that humans, we die from all kinds of things, accidents and disease, but Jesus was not corrupted by sin, so he couldn't have died by disease or starvation. So that's kind of the logical thought that he walks through. So then why did he just not prevent death altogether? Why did he not just come and say, death is no more? And just say, and this is where it goes back to his theology of the emphasis of the resurrection, because if he came and just prevented death, like he just healed everybody, because he could have done so, then there would have been no resurrection. That's Athanasius's logical. Well, then there would have been a resurrection. So you'd see the privacy that he puts on the resurrection. And then the question that he has is, why didn't he just not just then hide from the Jews? Why did he just not hide from the Jews? Why did he have to die that way that the Jews did? So, and that's actually the first one that we have here on your worksheet. It's pretty long. But, so this kind of section 22, or section 22, someone else might say, perhaps it would have been better for the Lord to have avoided the designs of the Jews against him, and so have guarded his body from death altogether. But see how unfitting this would have been for him. Just as it would not have been fitting for him to give his body to death by his own hand. It wouldn't have been, he's saying, it's only fitting for him to have been to go to death by the Jews, as opposed to, not to hide from them, because it also would be unfitting for him to kill himself. He didn't commit suicide. Being the word and of life, so also it is not consonant with himself that he should avoid death inflicted by others. So he came to die, not to avoid death. Rather, he pursued it to the uttermost, and in pursuance of his nature, neither laid aside his body of his own, nor escaped the plotting of the Jews. And this action showed no limitation or weakness in the word. Because there he's saying, well, the people are like, well, he wasn't powerful enough to avoid the Jews. For he's saying, actually, no. It shows that there wasn't a weakness in him. For he both waited for death in order to make an end of it, and hastened to accomplish it as an offering on behalf of all. Moreover, as it was the death of all mankind that the Savior came to accomplish, not his own, he did not lay aside his body by an individual act of dying, for to him, as life, this simply did not belong, but he accepted death by the hands of men, thereby completely to destroy it in his own body. So he made his own body to destroy death. Not only that, but the death by mankind. The full punishment that man, the highest amount of punishment that man can offer is death by man. So he was unfitting to kill himself. He couldn't commit suicide. It was unfitting. It didn't fit his character as the word to flee. And he had to be killed by somebody else. So then the next logical question that it kind of goes with is, so yes, somebody said you understand public death so that there could be a public resurrection. Why not at least make it an honorable death? Why did it have to be a death like so such humiliating death? Why was it not honorable, like a warrior or something else? So he continues on, and he uses this illustration. He uses the illustration of a wrestler. The first one he had was seeds, and this one he uses a wrestler. So in order, if you're the best wrestler in the world, then you don't pick your opponent. You let everybody else pick your opponent because you're going to beat him. So he uses this illustration as a wrestler to say, Jesus is like the wrestler who, when he came to beat the biggest and worst thing that people could come up with. So it's like, because if he were to pick it and he say, this is how I'm going to do it, then it wouldn't have the same impact, and it wouldn't be to the fullest. So by letting humanity, the Romans, pick the worst kind of execution they have and to defeat it that way, and that solidifies death. Yes?
I'm going to say from a medical standpoint too, some would argue that that was the most painful and cruel method of execution. And back in 1986, a doctor named Edwards, W.B. Edwards, wrote a piece in JAMA, the Journal of the American Medical Association, called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. You can Google it, and it's very interesting, like the explanation of what crucifixion does to the human body from a medical standpoint. He walks through it from the flogging all the way to the, you know, the nailing on the cross to how the victim actually dies, and it's a result of actual suffocation from exhaustion. So that's the end result. But he allowed, Jesus allowed himself to not only die but actually undergo the most painful and humiliating public spectacle, way of dying. So it's amazing.
Right. Yes, thank you for sharing, because that's totally, and that's what, so if you go to the Backers, number 24, chapter 4, section 24, there are some other possible objections that might be answered. Some urge that even granting the necessity of public death was for subsequent belief in the resurrection, there again shows the primacy of the resurrection, it would surely have been fitting for him to have arranged an honorable death for himself, and so have avoided the ignominy, I guess, of the cross. But I haven't had enough coffee yet. But even this would have given ground for suspicion that his power over death was limited to the particular kind of death which he chose for himself. And that again would furnish excuse for disbelieving the resurrection. Death came to his body, therefore, not for him from himself, but from enemy action, in order that the Savior might utterly abolish death in whatever form they offered it to him. So thinking through fully that this is the worst, like Dan shared with us, this is the worst form of death that somebody could have, and that's what he went to go do. So if he had done it any other way, then it would have brought suspicion upon himself as being too weak to take on any other kind of death. So if it was execution by lethal injection, if it was execution by, then it'd be like, well, he wasn't really strong enough to take on the worst. You know, it's like, or he uses the illustration like right after the section of the great wrestler that lets the people pick his opponent, so that way he can beat him. He doesn't stack the deck for himself, per se. He's a different game in illustration. Yes?
Adding to that, this lends weight to the fact that Jesus can identify with everybody suffering because he suffered the same or worse. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that he, I mean, there's no suffering that people can suffer that he didn't also experience as well.
Yep.
And that's the, you know, the his ability for us to identify with him. Then.
It had to be a death that he didn't fight back. Mm-hmm. He had to be meek as a sheep led to the slaughter in order to, for the prophets, the prophecies to come. If he was a gladiator fighting the best of the wrestlers, he'd be fighting back. And that, can you imagine your God fighting people back and being killed?
Right.
That's not part of it.
That had to be the lamb led to the slaughter. Yeah, that doesn't, you know, like if you fiddle with lambs and stuff like that, you take them or you're going to take them and they can't really fight back. And they're just like, ah. Okay. Thank you. That's exactly right. And he expands a little bit more in the same section. So 24.2, I guess you'd say. Even so, it was with Christ. He, the life of all, our Lord and Savior, did not arrange the manner of his own death, lest he should seem to be afraid of some other kind. No, he accepted and bore upon the cross a death inflicted by earth and those others, his special enemies, a death which to them was supremely terrible and by no means to be faced. And he did this in order that by destroying even this death, he might himself be believed by to be the life, and the power of death be recognized as fully annulled. A marvelous and mighty paradox has thus occurred, for the death which they thought to inflict on him as a dishonor and disgrace has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. Therefore, it is also said that he neither endured the death of John, who was beheaded, nor was he sawn asunder, like Isaiah. Even in death, he preserved his whole body and undivided, so that there was no excuse hereafter for those who would divide the church. Body altogether. So there's no thought that if they chop him up and then split him up, that he was in different places and all this kind of stuff, or that he didn't resurrect. So you can see that he's thinking through these same things as you all have been. Like, it means that he took on the worst form possible, that he couldn't have died another way, such as battle or something. Even though this is foolishness to the Greeks. I mean, even in the culture around us, like, this kind of self-sacrifice this way would be foolishness. So why, you know, so even in our day here, we're thinking through this, what our culture would seem like this. He does expand in this section before he gets to the resurrection, and a little bit as to why he pictures the sign of the cross specifically, instead of some other way. I mean, for these things, that his body wasn't split up and things like that, that he wasn't broken like the sacrifice, the lamb, the Passover lamb, not to be broken, divided up. But one of the pictures that he gives is because of the cross with the open arms, and because he's lifted up, that he's making way to the presence of the Lord. So that's why, so he kind of argues that that's why it had to be a cross, and it's set up on a hill, so that way it's the avenue to God. I don't know if we can get that specific with it, but that's why, and it's open to all, that's why his arms are like this. So that's why Athanasius goes further to kind of get with the imagery as to why that's important, and which he's come, you know, it's kind of a Roman Catholic tradition as to have the crucifix at the front of the church and things like that, but that's kind of the imagery that Athanasius is going with. So we don't necessarily have all that, but there's something interesting to think about. It's like, oh yeah, okay. Because the sacrifice, the lamb on the Day of Atonement was the one that made the way to access the Holy of Holies. And so the same kind of thing as Christ is the one to make way or access to the heavens. That's kind of the picture. Yes, yeah.
Was Athanasius Catholic?
Oh, at this time, everybody's kind of Catholic.
Okay.
So not in the sense that we have the traditional understanding of what Roman Catholicism is now, because he's writing in, you know, the 300s. So it's a different kind of, but yeah, like you can see where some of this talk would result in the traditions that the Catholic Church has now.
Small C.
What's that?
Small C.
Small C, yes, Catholic.
Let me ask a question. This is off a little bit, but when Catholics do this, what does this mean with the cross?
Oh, yeah, when they do the sign of the cross?
Yeah, what does
that mean? I've heard different explanations for that, but
it hasn't had anything to do with that.
No, not with this. Not with
that's
what you say here.
No. Later on. Okay.
Just in case the Pope is right.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. So that kind of concludes the section on the death, and then he goes into the section on the resurrection. Therefore, he reasons that death on a cross was the most suitable way for Christ to accomplish his goal. So what about the resurrection? What are some of the proofs of the resurrection? And oddly enough, rather than talking about kind of his number one proof that he goes to, reading the section 5:27, is that Christians despise death. That's kind of his number one proof that he goes to. He's essentially using the martyrs as the argument for the resurrection. So take a look at 5:27. All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death, and mourn the death as those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all of those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing, and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. So like, is one of his number one proofs of the resurrection is the fact that Christians will live through death in the resurrection. Like, the fact that Christians are paired in the resurrection, or union with Christ in the resurrection, and do not fear death or despise death. So he starts with that piece, but then he's got to ask all the kind of the questions to flush this out. So he says, why did he not raise immediately? So if he died on the cross, why didn't he not just come alive right away again while he was still up there?
It's got to be completely dead.
Not just mostly dead.
That's right.
But all dead.
There's no swooning no possible.
Something about the Jewish tradition wasn't affected. Had to be dead 3 days before they do something to them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So and that's essentially what he does here. He doesn't go with the Jewish tradition to say that specifically. It had to be believed that he was really dead, that he was all the way dead, not mostly dead. Mostly dead means a little bit alive, but all dead is another word he did except go through his pockets with his chain. So he had to be all dead.
Not just in a coma.
Right, not just in a coma or anything like that. So that's what he's arguing. No, he had to be completely dead. So that's why the 3 days be declared really dead.
Jesus,
so
this is
the question he goes with. What's that?
Jesus is the sign of Jonah. He said that himself, about himself.
Right. Which is amazing because Lazarus was dead for 4 days. So when Jesus heals Lazarus or brings Lazarus back from the dead, he's actually been dead for 4 days. So it's interesting that the resurrection is 3 days, so Jesus met the requirement, but he also showed through the resurrection of Lazarus, and I think John specifically in chapter 11 to show this right before Jesus dies, that he could do more than that if he wanted to. But that's so here, because then the logical question that he flips on the other side, again, these questions, I'm like, man, why did I never think of that? Because why was it not longer than 3 days?
Because Jesus said 3 days, so he means what he said, right?
Yeah, but why did he not pick more than 3 days?
What value would he have?
Yeah. Well, here, his answer to the question that he poses himself in order to convince his audience to the reality of the resurrection, is he says it had to be the same people that saw him die also see him alive as the only real qualified witnesses.
Witnesses.
Yep.
I mean, before they got dispersed and went
right, home. Before everybody went about their business. You know, because the next day was a Monday, so I was like, everybody's going to go back to work, right? The holiday is over. Everybody's going back to what they're doing. Mm-hmm. So they had to do it during the Passover weekend. What's that?
Next day was Monday. Next day Saturday or Sunday?
Well, he rose on Sunday.
All right.
Okay. So then the next day is Monday.
Okay.
Well,
they would have
started
to travel.
Everybody would have been the holiday's over. You know, January 2nd, everybody's like, I got to work. And everybody forgets what happened on Christmas, right? The same thing. Jesus had it. I was like, that actually makes sense. Before everybody goes back and does everything. So the only people that would have qualified as witnesses were the same people that would have seen him die and would have testified to it. Like the people that buried him and even the Roman soldiers that saw him go in, you know, kind of thing. And this is wild, because even the Roman officials were like, or the Jewish officials, the soldiers, they paid the soldiers off. Why? Because the soldiers, they're like, we need a different rumor out there. Killed soldiers, and that so they needed different kinds of witnesses because they realized the validity of the witness, so they had to pay them off, right? So they kind of condemned themselves. So then he continues on. What does the resurrection then mean for Christians? And we mentioned this already, that the tread on death because it is nothing. We as Christians can despise death because it is nothing. Death has been defeated. Because he's coming from a time where a generation ahead of him, you know, was full of martyrs and things like that. And even Julian the Apostate would reign during his time too and create even more martyrs, Christians. So he's arguing that because of martyrdom, this is one of the biggest proofs for the resurrection, because Christians despise death. But what about non-Christians? He asks a question. What about non-Christians? And this is in chapter 5, section 28. Even so, if anyone still doubts the conquest of death, after so many proofs and so many martyrdoms of Christ, and such daily scorn of death by his true servants, if this isn't enough to convince you, non-Christian, then he certainly does well to marvel at so great a thing, but he must not be obstinate in unbelief and disregard plain facts. No, he must be like a man who wants to prove the property of the asbestos, which is fascinating. I don't know if you translated this as asbestos. I'm assuming it could be asbestos. We're like, no, asbestos. But it really, what he's talking about is unburnable clothing or unburnable fabric. Like asbestos is a natural fabric that doesn't, or a natural item that doesn't burn.
It's actually a rock.
Right, it's like a fiber, fibrous rock.
Fibrous rock, yeah.
Yeah, so it doesn't burn. And like him who enters the conqueror's dominions to see the tyrant bound, he must embrace the faith of Christ, this disbeliever in the conquest of death, and come to his teaching. Then he will see how impotent death is and how completely conquered. Indeed, there have been many former unbelievers and new writers who, after they became believers, so scorned death as even themselves to become martyrs for Christ's sake. So he's saying, even for the non-Christian, it's basically he's putting a challenge out there to say, commit to, or come to Christ, take on that unburnable clothes, essentially, that thing that doesn't burn, get destroyed, asbestos, and put it on, and see what it does to you. Like, see how it changes how you view death. It's kind of the invitation to the non-Christian. This daily, and then he even uses this imagery of a person in sunshine in kind of the last section. The daily proof of the resurrection is like sunshine for a blind person. How does sunshine work for a blind person?
It doesn't.
Warms them up.
It warms them up. The blind person can't see the sun, but they know the reality of the sun. They can see it. They can sense it. Yep. So he said, so that's kind of like the last illustration he has. We have the one with the seed, and then he had the wrestler, then he had the asbestos. It's kind of the unburnable cloak. Put on the unburnable cloak, the thing that can't be destroyed. And then the, which is wild asbestos as an example. I don't know if that's, or that's just how this one was translated, yes. The last one, the blind person with sunshine. Blind person cannot see it, but the warmth is unmistakable. And he even goes on to say in the last section that even demons, right, as it says in section 32 there, your last one, both from the confession of the evil spirits were demons, and from the daily witness of his works, it is manifest then. And let none presume to doubt it, that the Savior has raised his own body, and that he is very Son of God, having his being from God as from a father, whose word and wisdom and whose power he is. He it is who in these latter days assumed a body for the salvation of us all and taught the world concerning the Father. He it is who has destroyed death and freely graced us all with incorruption through the promise of the resurrection, having raised his own body as its first fruits, and displayed it by the sign of the cross as a monument to his victory over death and its corruption. So the daily proof of the resurrection is like sunshine for a blind person. You cannot see it, but the warmth is unmistakable. Daily witness of God's work. He does have the text from Luke and John, I think it is, or Mark, where the demons say, "We know who you are." So he even says, even the demons recognize who he is. The demons confess who he is, and the changed witness. Those believers, like ones wrapped in unburnable fabric, thus it is unmistakable that Christ is resurrected. So even the demons say this is what he's going to do, and because of the witness of believers seeing themselves as wrapped in unburnable clothing, I think like their bodies will not be fully destroyed, is unmistakable proof of the resurrection of Christ.
Mm.
Which is
Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego.
Yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah. So that's kind of the, he talks about the death and kind of walks through some of the logical questions and things like that, and then the resurrection, and kind of proofs of the resurrection and all those things. What questions do you have in our final moment? Or thoughts? Yes,
I was thinking in the hiding place, Corey Templeton talks about when they went to the inspection area, they had to be completely naked. So then the guards were just snickering at them. And her and her sister read later in the scriptures that Jesus was completely naked. And she was shocked because she's saying, I always saw the pictures with the cloth over him. So there was just mockery there that he was just naked, completely in the humiliation. So they were able to relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
the east-west tension on the death versus mm-hmm. resurrection. It's coming to me that every time we observe the Lord's table, we proclaim his death until he comes, and yet we meet on the first day of the week because of the resurrection.
Yeah.
So even those two structural elements of our worship, let those just live side by side. Don't have to decide on one or the other.
Right.
Focally.
Good. They go together. Death and resurrection go together.
You mentioned earlier, why didn't Christ come full grown and on a horse or whatever, blatantly visible? The way people are, they always want to know where somebody came from.
Right.
So if you're full grown, they want to know where your parents are, where you're born and all that. So you just didn't go that route. It's more visible. Comes as a baby, and it's written and showed by the people.
Yeah, the witnesses to his entire life.
Yes. He would have still had to have proved that he was born if he was coming on a horse or something. You can't just become a
right.
People won't believe it.
That's true. Coming as a baby, then it's like, no, he's a real person. With all the witnesses and things that go with that. And then you find people like, oh yeah, I remember that kid in the neighborhood. Yes?
This is random, but you had said that his body would have just gone on living.
Yeah. I mean, that's...
There, if I wanted to, like, I've never even thought of that, I guess. I'm like, what? Is there, like, if you're going to look more into it and read about it, is there, like, a... Wait a... Is there somebody who kind of covers that and...
If he expands on that,
I think he's not him, but just like in general.
Christ.
Body being like, that would have lived forever.
Calvin or Aquinas or somebody else.
I don't know if anybody else talks more about that.
Okay.
My guess is he's saying that because, like, if he's thinking or he's arguing against the Jews and stuff, and maybe we like go into more of the refutation next week with the Gentiles and stuff, maybe he does. Like, he would say that there's more, what I'm thinking is, he's arguing against people that would say, well, he's not fully God, not fully human, so he's saying, well, it's incorrupted, because the word is in it, like,
yeah.
So one of the word is possessing,
it's incorrupted as in sin,
right.
Like he couldn't, but not necessarily incorruptible, like the effects of the fall wouldn't have taken place, because he came post-fall. So that's what I'm like, how does that work? Yeah.
There's people that say that Jesus was just a good person. He didn't actually die.
Right. I just have never heard that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thought about the he was immortal.
Right. I had to think about that too myself. Like, oh! I was like, I mean, I don't think, it's one of those kind of questions for seminarians that like to argue about things.
Well, that's why I was like, who's arguing about it?
How many angels can dance on the head of a pen? Like, how long could Jesus have actually lived? Right?
But his body wasn't to see corruption.
Right. So if his body wasn't fully corrupted, but then yet he still had genetic matter from Mary's.
Right.
There's other things. You think about it right now, he had to walk places, right?
Yeah.
Do you think he stepped on a stone?
Right. Did his body get cut?
His foot.
I mean, there's one I remember talking about. Did he have acne? You know, those kind of things.
Yeah. That question.
Yeah, which those are normal results of the fall, which we would experience today. But then, yet it also does say that he was hungry and tired, so the body wore out. But I think that's also a normal part of human experience. Because before the fall, God gave us a day of rest. So tiredness is not necessarily a result of the fall.
But you know what? I think answering my question, when Satan tempted it, what did he do?
He tempted it.
I'm not even stubbing my foot.
What's that?
Right? In other words, you can make bread out of stones, and nothing can hurt him if he doesn't want it.
That's true, right?
Yeah.
He didn't want food. So, Yeah, I mean, there's probably a lot more we can think about.
I don't know.
I enjoy your report because he's asking questions that we wouldn't, that in our day and age, we're not going to ask ourselves, so it's good for us to consider. Yes.
All right. This may be too long, but I'm thinking about the garden and pre-fall and Adam and Eve. Same question to be applied to them, but they've fallen and saying that they've lived, their bodies physically existed forever. And thinking through, once sin entered, now you have shame and you have guilt and you have all those negative elements. For Christ to not have sinned, he doesn't have those negative elements until they're put upon him and he's put to an open shame on the cross. That's the only way he gets that is by being accused and placed there to have not sinned but still experienced all the awful of our sin.
At the that's where he got all the guilt and everything and the shame that we had.
And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Athanasius does highlight the text on the curse too, and he became the curse for us.
Yeah.
The curse is what we would blame, like illness and sickness and decay and things like that. Like the curse that God puts on the ground. So he does say he became the curse, like on a tree, by taking on the curse of death of a tree.
It seems like Christ, in a not concentrated form, but shortened timeline. If I'm tracking what Paul was putting down in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is the first fruits of our experience. Like, we will die, we'll go through a door called death. Our body goes on the ground until the resurrection. It falls apart and entropy happens. But then we put on incorruptible, according to Paul. And so Jesus just did all that in a 3-day period as the infinite God for all humans. And then he ascends. So, that's a model.
Yeah.
Not just a model, but it's the first kind of
It's the first one to do it. Yeah. Accomplish that.
And then ours is just longer over 60, 70, 80 years.
To the length of the human experience.
He said we would do greater things, right, or something, or than even he did.
It's a reference to the church.
Yeah.
That the church would go in to all places and
after
his resurrection.
Yeah.
Good. Well, thank you all for what you had. And maybe you have new questions to ask for yourself in the scriptures, right? That's right. Our God in heaven, thank you so much for today and the time to reflect and to think on the greatness of the incarnation and Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. May you recall these things to mind and may we reflect on them, and may your word that we're about to hear in the time before us, may it work greatly in our hearts to bring about glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.